Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, we studied last week, but we only got halfway through what we should have discussed together. So I'm going to read it again, and then we're going to tackle some of the big issues. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we have already studied this passage, and thou hast already shown to us many truths in it. And yet we are still not in possession of a full understanding, and we pray that thy Holy Spirit may make all things clear, and grant us the ability to love thee with all our mind, dedicating the processes of our thought to thy service, that our minds may be quite clear about what we believe and how we are to behave in thy sight. We thank thee that whenever we come together like this and seek thy face Sunday morning by Sunday morning, thou dost graciously accept our prayer for illumination and send each one of us away with some new thought, some new understanding of thy word that enables us to live more worthily of our high calling. We pray now that thou wilt help every one of us here, whether we are visitors or regular comers. We ask that each one of us individually may sit at thy feet and may learn of Jesus Christ, and that we may have the mind in us that was in him, a humble mind, an obedient mind, a loving mind. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now shall we have those who are waiting outside. I think it would probably help if the first 5 minutes were a recap of last week, because there are quite a number here this morning who were not able to be here last time. We are studying Romans 7, and we are trying to answer certain crucial and controversial questions about this chapter. In particular, there are three questions that we are trying to solve. First question, is Paul talking about his own personal experience or generally about everybody's experience? Secondly, is Paul talking about the days before he was a Christian or the days after he was a Christian? Is this kind of conflict something that the Christian will go through, or is he finished with that sort of thing? And thirdly, is this struggle with sin a temporary or a permanent feature of life on this earth? Will we ever be free of this conflict? Now, we have answered the first question with the answer both. Paul is describing his own intense, deep struggle with this problem. And yet he is only describing it because it is a general problem that many others go through. And so it is both personal and general. Now today I have promised to deal in detail with the second question, is this the struggle of an unbeliever or a believer? An unconverted or a converted? An unsaved or a saved man? In other words, as Christians, may we expect to find ourselves in this problem that Paul so clearly outlines in Romans 7. The problem can be summed up in one sentence, in fact in one verse. Verse 19 is the problem. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Problem number one in life, I would think. Is this a problem of Christians? Or is the Christian finished with that kind of problem? It's a very important question. If I told you this morning that a Christian is finished with that, and you find yourself next Tuesday or Wednesday in exactly that position, you'll begin to think you're not a Christian at all. You see how much hangs on the answer. And once again, I believe the answer is both. And I'm not saying that to keep on everybody's good side. I'm sure that if I asked you to say which you thought it was, and put your hand up, I'm not going to, but if I did, we should probably have a division of opinion among us here. And we all love the Word of God, that's why we're here. But we have a different view upon it. Well now, just to go through last week's study, which is on this side of the board, Paul is speaking about the law, and he's made some very disparaging remarks about the law of God. Not because he thinks it's bad, but because it has certain bad effects. And the illustration I used last week was this. When the sun shone last week, the weeds in my garden grew like mad. But I can't blame the sun for producing the weeds. The fault was in the soil. There were bad seeds in the soil of my garden. And the sun, which is good and the source of life, produced bad things when it shone on my garden. In the same way, the law of God is a good thing. God gave it. It's holy and just and good. But when it shines on human nature, which has seeds of bad in it, to tell somebody thou shalt not do a thing makes them want to go and do it, and off they go and do it. It produces these bad things. In other words, there are two things that the law produces in my life, and neither of them is any help to me. It deceives me and it divides me. It deceives me because the law apparently was the way to heaven. If I kept the Ten Commandments, I could go to live with God in heaven. It offered me life. And yet, as soon as the law got into my life, it killed me dead because I discovered that I couldn't keep it. Before I knew about the Ten Commandments, says Paul, and he's referring to his childhood, he was carefree, gay, happy. He lived in a state of ignorance. He didn't know what the word covet meant. He'd never heard the word. He lived in a state of innocence. He didn't know he was breaking God's law because he didn't know God's laws. And he lived in a state of impenitence. He never said he was sorry for his sins. He didn't even know he was sinning. And there are many people like this. They've never studied the Ten Commandments properly. And so they're in a state of ignorance about the standards they're meant to live up to. Therefore, they're in a state of innocence in their own eyes. Therefore, they're in a state of impenitence and are insulted if you call them a sinner. But then, says Paul, the law came into my life, in a Jewish boy's life at the age of 12. And he had to learn it, and he had to keep it. He was now bar mitzvah, a son of the law. And what happened when the law came into his life? Immediately he discovered three things about sin. He discovered its identity. He now knew what coveting meant. He now knew right and wrong. Secondly, he discovered the importunity of sin, how it knocks at your door until it gets in and makes you do it. And the very commandment that said, thou shalt not, made him do it. And I read you Augustine's story about stealing the pears, simply because he wanted to steal pears, not because he wanted pears. And the prohibition to steal made him want to become a thief. The third thing he discovered was the immensity of sin, how big it was. The more he studied the law, the bigger the problem it got. Like Bunyan's pilgrim reading this book. And the more he read it, the bigger the burden of his guilt on his back grew. Now this is what happens with the law. It deceives you. It seems to be a good thing, and it produces all the bad in you. It seems to be the way to heaven, and it leads you straight to hell. It seems to offer you life, and it kills you dead. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is you. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. That's the trouble. And though the law is perfectly good, when it's applied to bad people, it produces all sorts of bad things. It deceives. The second thing is that it divides. The trouble is that my mind, the inside of me, agrees with the law of God and says that's right and good and I should live like that. But my body or my members, the outside of me, just goes against it. And I'm in a divided state. My mind says I should keep the Ten Commandments. My body breaks them. My mind loves the good thing, but my members go and do the bad thing. My mind hates evil and hates itself for doing it, and yet there I am doing it again. And every one of us has been through this struggle and this problem. We don't like ourselves when we do wrong. We didn't want to do it. We hate ourselves afterwards for doing it. How then did we ever come to do it? This is the problem. It's a division between my mind and my members. That's the struggle. Now comes the $64 question we're going to spend this morning trying to answer. Is this a struggle that Christians go through? Or is it something you're finished with when you're converted? I wonder, Mr. Bickle, could we turn the board over? I've got some little drawings on the other side that will help us, I think, to understand this. May I just remind you of what I finished by saying last week. Paul is not describing a schizophrenic condition, but a spastic condition. And it's very important to realize this. And I've tried to put those two words in two little drawings. A schizophrenic condition is a state of a divided mind. And that's the left-hand little drawing. A schizophrenic condition is a mind that is split. And half the mind wants to go this way, and half the mind wants to go that way. Paul is not talking about a divided mind. He's not talking about a mind that half of the mind wants to go the good way and half wants to go the evil way. His mind is not divided at all. I want you to notice this. Many people preaching about this chapter and interpreting it for others have made out that Paul had a split mind, that he was a split person, that he had two natures. It doesn't say that. The division is what I would call a spastic condition, where the mind is divided from the members and the members will not obey the mind. It's no use telling a spastic to walk straight, because his mind can accept that, but his members will not connect up with his mind. And it's no use telling a person, thou shalt walk in a straight and narrow way, thou shalt walk in an upright manner, because while the person's mind will accept that, his members can't do it. That's why the law, the Ten Commandments, can't save you. It's no use my telling you, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's no use my telling you, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness or gossip, thou shalt not be greedy. Your mind may say, I'm sure that's right. I accept that as the way to live and God's will for my life. You go away and try and do it. The more you try, the more you'll discover that there's a state in your life in which your members won't do what your mind tells them. Where your mind is quite clear you want to live a good life, your members won't live it. And I think all of us know this struggle. Well, now let's take the question. Is it an unsaved person talking or a saved person? And my answer is, it's both. And I'm going to take the three answers step by step and take you through them step by step to show you how people have come to that conclusion. I take first the answer that this is an unsaved person speaking, not a Christian at all, struggling like this. Then I'm going to take the answer that it's a saved person speaking, a Christian. And then I'm going to show you that in fact both are right and they needn't ever have argued about it at all. And there's an awful lot of ink been spilled this way. But when a lot of sincere, Bible-loving Christians disagree about something, the answer is probably that they're both right and that they shouldn't be telling each other they're wrong. Predestination and free will is another example of that kind of argument. Both are right. We are both predestined and we are responsible for our own actions. Both are true, and it shouldn't be either one or the other. Well, now, each time I'll tell you how I'm going to take the answer. I'm going to tell you who holds it, its exponents. Then I'm going to tell you how they treat this passage, how they expound it, the exposition of it. Then I'm going to give you their explanation as to how it happens. Then I'm going to back that up from the experience of Christians or unsaved people. Then I'm finally going to tell you how each view says you can get out of this struggle and be extricated from it. So the little five words down in the bottom left-hand corner are simply the outline for each of these views. View number one, which many sincere Christians hold, and I've spoken to quite a number in the last fortnight, who sincerely believe that these verses we have read and this struggle between the mind and the members is in fact a struggle of the unsaved, the unbelieving, the unconverted person. I'll tell you who holds this view. In the ancient Christian church, all the Greek fathers, as they were called, most of the Christians in the eastern half of the Mediterranean world held this view. Through church history, many famous Christians have held it, particularly a group in Europe called the Pietists. They held this view. And in modern days, such famous writers as Adam Clarke, Ironside, Vincent, and Hodge, whose books you may see on our bookstall or in a Christian bookshop, these have all held this view. Now, why do they take it? Well, here are three reasons. The first reason they give is that there are certain statements in this chapter that seem to point to an unsaved person. Here are some of the statements. I am carnal, sold under sin. Does that sound like a converted person? Here's another. Sin dwells within me. Here's another. Nothing good dwells in me. Here's another. I am captive to the law of sin. Here's another. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Here's another. I serve the law of sin. Now, these people say, how can a converted Christian who's been forgiven and set free, whose chains have fallen off and whose heart is free, how can they ever talk like that? This is surely an unconverted person. Next, they say this. In verses 7 to 13, Paul was obviously speaking about his life as a boy. Why then can he not be continuing to speak about his past life right through to the end of the chapter? Thirdly, they say, surely Paul stopped trying. trying to keep the law when he was converted. Therefore, his struggle with it ended at that point. Now, this sounds pretty powerful reasoning when we first consider it. Basically, say these writers, Paul is describing the struggles of a sinner to save himself. A man who has suddenly realized what sort of life he ought to be living if he's going to get to heaven. A man who's been awakened to the law of God. A man who's realized by what standard God will judge you. A man who's realized how good you've got to be to pass God's judgment. And a man who's desperately trying hard to work hard enough to be good enough to get to heaven. Here is a man who's suddenly realized what a serious thing life is and how good he must be in order to be accepted by a holy God. And he's struggling hard to try to be good enough. In other words, there are three stages in Paul's life before his conversion. Stage number one, he didn't even know the Ten Commandments and he lived a carefree, innocent, happy life. Stage number two, he knew the Ten Commandments and he gave in to them and he sinned. Stage number three, he realized how wrong he was and he tried to put it right and tried desperately to keep the commandments. So he didn't know them, he broke them, he tried to keep them. And these people would argue that Paul is here describing the third and final stage of his unbelieving life before he realized the gospel of redemption in Christ Jesus. And the wretchedness of a man who tries to save himself by keeping the Ten Commandments is what he's talking about. You can no more save yourself by being good than you can lift yourself by pulling on your shoelaces. It's a wretched, miserable business trying to keep the law perfectly. And there is no doubt in my mind that this kind of moral struggle is known by many unbelievers who have realized what standard they ought to live up to. It's not realized by all unbelievers by a long way. But I read of certain pagan Greeks in the ancient world who said this. Here is one, a Roman poet actually, and he said this: I see the better things and I approve them, but I follow the worse. Now that's a Roman poet speaking, not a Christian at all. A rank pagan unbeliever, yet he says, I see the better things and I approve them. That is, my mind accepts them, but I follow my members, I follow the worse. Furthermore, the Jews know this, even though they are not Christians. The Jews have two phrases which go like this. They talk about the Yetzer Hatob and the Yetzer Hara. Now, my Hebrew pronunciation may be wide of the mark, but what those two Hebrew phrases mean in English is this: a good impulse and a bad impulse. And they say, does the Jew, without ever knowing Christianity, he says there's a good impulse in me going one way and a bad impulse going the other. Furthermore, in the lives of some of the greatest Christians of the last 2,000 years, before their conversion, this struggle is seen. In the life of Augustine, you see the struggle with immorality in his own life. He didn't want to be immoral, but he went and was immoral. And he was wretched. And he was converted by reading Paul's letter to the Romans as he sat weeping in his garden over this struggle. Martin Luther, read the life he led as an Augustinian monk before his conversion. It was a constant struggle. One night he took a whip and he flogged himself until he fell fainting on the floor, trying to punish himself for doing the wrong thing. His mind wanted to do what was right, his members did what was wrong. John Wesley, for many years in the Holy Club in Oxford, got up at 4 o'clock every morning, spent an hour in prayer, and then went out visiting the prison, trying to be good enough. And yet all along he was making himself more and more miserable because he couldn't be good enough. And experience confirms that a man who suddenly realized what his life ought to be is in a tremendous battle. His mind approves what's right, but his members go on doing what's wrong. It is then the struggle of many unbelievers. What's the way out of it? Who shall deliver me? Oh, wretched man that I am, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, there's a way out. If a man is trying to get to heaven by trying to be good enough and realizes he's not going to make it, what's the way out of that struggle? The way out is this, that there's another way to heaven, and it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The struggle is finished. You don't need to try to be good enough. God's free forgiveness is available, and you go by grace, not by your works. Not by your good deeds, but by his good deeds. Not by what you do for God, but by what he does for you. That's the way out of the struggle for the unbeliever in this dreadful state. In other words, the cross is the way out. And when Christian, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, reading God's law, found the burden of guilt getting bigger and bigger and bigger, he continued his journey in the right direction, and he came to a place where there was a cross. And the burden loosed from off his shoulders and tumbled down the hill into the mouth of the sepulchre, and he saw it no more and went on his way rejoicing. There is deliverance for the unbeliever trying desperately to be good enough to get to heaven and realizing that he never will. But is that the only answer to this question? Is Paul thinking entirely about the unsaved person, the unbeliever? If so, then what will happen if you, as a Christian, ever find yourself in this struggle? I dare believe that there is not a single Christian in this world who, if they are absolutely honest, would not have to tell you, I've known this struggle since I became a Christian. I have had this problem since I knew that there was a better way to heaven than trying to be good enough. I have known this struggle. So I turn secondly to the second answer that has been given. Funnily enough, those who give the second answer say the first is wrong, and those who give the first say the second is wrong. I've only ever read one person who said that both were right, but I'm very happy to be in that small but select company who feel that there's truth on both sides. But here are some of the people, the exponents of this second view, who've said that this is describing the Christian's life. In the ancient church, the people at the east end of the Mediterranean, the Greek fathers as they're called, believed it was an unsaved struggle. But the Latin fathers at the other end of the Mediterranean believed it was the struggle of a converted man. Many years later, Augustine believed it was the struggle of a Christian. A man called Aquinas, one of the greatest Roman Catholic theologians, believed this. Martin Luther believed this. John Calvin believed this. And in our own days, such names as Karl Barth, Anders Nygren, Simpson, Moule, Hodge, Haldane, Murray, and many others whose books some of you have on your shelves, they believe it's a Christian struggle too. How then do they treat the passage? How do they expound it? Now, funnily enough, cast your minds back. Do you remember I told you that those who said it was the struggle of an unsaved person said there are certain statements in this passage which could only apply to the unconverted? Now, the people who hold the second view, funnily enough, say that there are certain statements in this passage which could only be true of a converted Christian. Here are some of the statements. I can will what is right. Can an unconverted person talk like that? The good I want. Does an unconverted person unconditionally, wholeheartedly want good? I agree that the law is good. Does an unbeliever always agree that the law is good? I want to do right. Why, surely the problem of an unbeliever is that they want to do wrong. I delight in the law of God. I love to read it. Does an unbeliever love to read this book and delight in it? I of myself serve the law of God. Is that true of an unconverted person? You see, the problem is there are certain statements in this passage that seem to be unconverted and certain statements that seem to be a Christian talking. The second reason that they give for believing it is a saved person is this, and it's a very important one. From verse 14 onwards, all the verbs are in the present tense and no longer in the past. From verses 7 to 13, everything is in the past. I was, I did. But suddenly from verse 14, it's I am, I do, I want, I hate, I know. It's all present tense. And therefore there is a strong reason for believing that Paul is now speaking about his present life and not his past life. And his present life is, of course, a Christian one. It would have been so simple for him to go on with the past tense. I did not understand my own actions. I did not do what I want. But he doesn't say that. He says, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. The third reason is that there is a profound difference between his state in verses 7 to 13, his past, and his state here. There he gave in to sin, here he hates it and struggles with it. There was no sign of this conflict, here there is a conflict. Another reason is this. If Paul were really talking about the struggles of the sinner, he would have put this passage right at the beginning of Romans in chapters 1 to 3. But from chapter 4 onwards, he's dealing primarily with the Christian life, not with the sinner. He's dealing with the saint. And this whole passage would have got out of place if it refers primarily to an unsaved person. And finally, and most telling of all, there are a number of other passages in Scripture which clearly describe the struggle of a Christian in exactly the same terms. I give you only two examples. There are many more. In Galatians 5, Paul says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, preventing you from doing what you would. That's exactly the same description of the conflict. Or, to go to tonight's sermon, for those of you who may not be able to come back to church tonight here, tonight our first text from 1 Peter is, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. And that's a word to Christians. If I had to choose between these two answers, I think there is much more to be said for the saved than the unsaved view. But I don't think we are shut up to one or the other. I'll show you in a moment why I think it's both. But if I had to choose, I should come to the second. And the explanation is this. When I believed in Jesus Christ, my old man was crucified with him. My old self died. My inmost being is no more. But unfortunately, there was something that wasn't crucified and something that didn't die and something I've still got with me. The body I'm using to preach to you this morning is the same body I had when I was an unconverted man. This part of me, the outside of me, didn't die. And the trouble is that though I've got a new inside, I've still got the old outside. Now you can see why there's a continuing conflict. The inside of me is new and knows perfectly well what it wants to do. The outside of me goes ahead and does what it did before. And that's my problem. In the old days, in the days in which this letter was written, a murderer was punished in a particularly horrible way. The body of his victim was taken and tied to him on his back. The hands and wrists were tied to the wrists and hands of the corpse. The neck was tied to the neck of the murderer. And that man had to carry about with him for the rest of his days a dead body on his back. This was sometimes done to enemies defeated in battle. Virgil describes in one of his books how a king, having conquered the enemy, then took the bodies of his own dead soldiers and tied them on the backs of the enemy prisoners and made them carry around the dead bodies of those whom they had slain. Now, it seems that Paul is thinking in terms like this. I've still got a dead body hanging on me, a body of death. This old body of mine is still part of Satan's domain. This is the body I used for sin. This is the body he used to bring evil into the world. And though I've got a new heart, I still have problems with the old habits. Though I've got a new mind, I still have problems with the old members. Though I have a new will, I still have problems with my old ways. It's the tension between the inside of me, which is quite new, for the old self has been crucified and gone. But I notice very carefully that in the last few chapters, Paul nowhere says that the body has gone. Now, of course, this is why people find it so difficult to believe that they've been crucified with Christ. They look in the mirror and there's the old body staring them in the face. And they can't see that when you're crucified with Christ, when your old self dies, it's the inside, the inner man. And the inner man has eternal life. The outer man is decaying. This outer man is still dying. So that the inner man is being renewed every day, but the outer man, why, he's just decaying and he'll finish in a grave. My outward self, my outer members, they're going to finish in the grave. It's a body of sin and death. That's where it'll go. But my inner life is being renewed every day and will one day have a new outer body to match. In other words, the last part of you to get saved will be your body. The last part of you to be redeemed is the outside of you. God has started inside and he's working out. And we're groaning and waiting, says Paul in Romans 8, for the redemption of our bodies. That's yet to come. But the tension is between the part of me that has been saved and the part of me that hasn't. The part of me that has is the inmost self, my mind. The part of me that hasn't, my members, this body of flesh. So Paul says in Romans 6, our old self, our old man, the inside of me, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. He doesn't say the body was destroyed then. He said the one makes the other possible. Therefore, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You've still got a mortal body. You've still got the body. Don't let sin reign over it. Your old self should be crucified and your new self should be in charge. So in principle, I am dead to sin, but in practice I'm not. In the inside, I'm finished as far as sin goes, but in the outside, the old habits and the old ways of my body go on. That's the problem. Now, such struggles don't mean that I'm not a Christian. They do mean that I'm still carnal, a Christian baby. They do mean that I still have something that I need to learn. Now, is this borne out in experience? Yes. I can find this struggle in the biographies of Luther, Bradford, Samuel Rutherford, Barclay, Edwards, Brainerd, Toplady, Doddridge, Romaine, Newton, Spurgeon, Pink, and a host of other people who've kept spiritual diaries. And these great men, some of them the hymn writers of the hymns we sing, these great men all record that they had this struggle after they became a Christian. A dear old lady of 90 once said that she found more comfort from Romans 7 than any other part of Scripture. Because when she was in a struggle, she said, Paul was. And I'm still a Christian. It doesn't mean that I've lost salvation. You know, a Christian sets out, and your mind has been so transformed and renewed that you say, I'm going to live a perfect life from now on. And you set off in the full flush of your faith. And you say, I'm never going to sin again. It's wonderful. And for the first fortnight, you don't. And then suddenly, an old habit comes back. An old temptation has you flat on your face. It's an awful moment. Don't ever let the devil say to you, there you are, you're not a Christian at all. But do say, I've got into trouble. How do I get into it and how do I get out of it? And you'll not then go to Romans 7, you'll go to Romans 8, because Romans 8 tells you how to get out of it. But I'm not dealing with Romans 8 this morning. Here's a letter that came to me from a young man who's one of the finest young men I know. He's a grand Christian, been a Christian now for 4 or 5 years, and is having a profound effect on others. Now, he's not known to any of you, so I'm not betraying any confidences, but he's been through a very deep struggle, a very deep experience, and he says this. It's written out of sheer anguish. The moment of writing, I'm at one of those points in my life when I've seen the absolute folly of man, his absolute sinful nature, and his need of none other than Jesus Christ. Then he goes on like this. I want him to come and stop sin in the lives of young people. I want him to come and put an end to the wages of sin. I want to be freed from a body that doesn't want to follow the Spirit within me. And oh, how I long to be exactly like Jesus in thought, ambition, plan, outlook, and love. There's a cry of the heart. There's the cry of someone in the struggle that Paul knew. It's a cry, listen to it again, I want to be freed from a body that doesn't want to follow the Spirit within me. That's almost identical to the cry of distress. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this corpse of death? This body that's tied to me, that's hanging around with its old habits and its old ways and everything else. But you notice that as soon as Paul cries out in misery, he says, thanks be to God, there's a way out. There's a deliverance. Now we have reached the point where we can tackle the third question. Is this conflict temporary or permanent? Will it go on and on and on all through the Christian life until I'm in my grave? Or will it, in fact, be easily overcome? Can I get out of it now? Well, again, you know, I've heard people say both or either. Some people say it's only a temporary struggle that the Christian can drop into and he can get out of it quite soon. I've heard other people say, you'll have this trouble until you die. You'll be in this kind of distress and conflict all the way. Well, now, what's the answer? The answer, again, is both. First of all, the deliverance that can come to us is most certainly future. One day, I'm going to lose this old body. One day, the redemption of my body is to take place, and I'm waiting for it. I'm groaning for it. I'm longing for it, and so are you. And in Romans 8, Paul says, the whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for something, the revealing of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. One day you're going to have a new body that has no bad habits. One day you're going to have a new body that has no fleshly appetites, no sinful passions. One day you're going to have a perfect body. But that's in the future. I can't promise you that this week. It's something that we've got to wait for, something that will take place after death, when we're raised from death with a new body. Now, there's certainly going to be a future deliverance. And then we can say, then in that redemption of our body, and only then can we say, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Because the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And only in the day of resurrection are we finished with death and sin forever, completely. But that's not very much comfort to those who go on struggling in this life. I believe that there is not only a future deliverance, there is a present deliverance from this struggle. There's a future deliverance from the presence of this body, but there's a present deliverance from its power. In other words, I can answer that third question by saying both, by putting it like this. The possibility of conflict between flesh and spirit will be with you all your life. But the possibility of conquest is also with you all your life. So that there is no need for a Christian to go on in this struggle. There is deliverance now. Not that kind of final deliverance, which means they can never fall back into the struggle, but that kind of moment-by-moment victory, which means they can go on conquering it, so that they needn't be wretched and miserable in the conflict. I think to tell a person that something could happen to you that could deliver you permanently from the conflict in this life would be most dangerous. Because when you fell back into it, you'd realize it wasn't true. But to tell you that it must always be a wretched distress would be most depressing. Christ can do more for you than that. He can give you conquest. And so I come to my last word. Is this saved or unsaved? The answer is both. And the key is verse 25 and the second half. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Do you know the number of commentators I have found who say that that verse has got out of place? It's amazing. They think that Paul, having described the deliverance, has gone back to the struggle. But no, Paul deliberately puts the end of verse 25 here for this reason. Verse 25 tells you how you get into this struggle. And if you know how you get into a thing, you'll know how to get out of it. How then does anyone ever get into this kind of struggle? The answer is in the simple phrase, I of myself. It's a phrase he's not used up to this point. He's saying something quite new in verse 25. He's saying this, that whenever you try to do something by yourself, you'll land in this struggle. Now we suddenly see why it can be an unsaved or a saved person. An unsaved person is trying to get to heaven by themselves. And of course they'll finish up in this struggle. Of course they'll finish up wretched and miserable and despairing, because by themselves they can't ever do it. But the believer gets himself into this panic, into this conflict, exactly the same way as soon as he tries to please God by himself. After you've been converted, you want to live the right life, you want to keep the laws of God, you want to please your Lord. The trouble is, you can try to do it in the flesh. You can try to do it by yourself. The number of people I meet who think that you are saved by trusting and then you have to go on by trying after that. One of the loveliest hymns in the hymn book is, "There is a green hill far away," but there's one line of it, "I'm so unhappy about it, I find it difficult to sing. And trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do." If you go back from trusting to trying, you're getting straight back into this struggle. Paul's letter to the Galatians is about this. He said, you're going back to the law, you're going back to trying hard, you're going back to doing good works. The Christian life is from faith to faith. It's not from faith to trying. It's from faith to faith. You will not only get saved by trusting God, you will keep saved by trusting God. But one of the temptations that comes to a Christian is this. Now I'm saved. Now I can please God by myself. Now I can get on and live a good life by myself. You can do nothing of the sort. So then I, by myself, whether it's before my conversion or after, if I try to please God by myself, then whether I'm converted or unconverted, I'll finish up in a state of wretchedness, helplessness, weakness, and misery. Because I'll find that my mind wants to do it, but my members can't. What I need is a dynamic power within me that will help me to overcome those members of mine. I've put two words in yellow on the right-hand diagram. The trouble is that the law is outside me, and therefore when it touches my members first, and it makes them do the wrong thing. I need something within me that will be able to tackle my members from within and give me a power that's not my own to overcome my flesh, to make my body do what it's told. I need a dynamic. And that's why we're on the threshold of chapter 8. the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin and death. And Paul knows the victory as well as the wretchedness, so he's able to say the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, there's a way of deliverance, of conquest for the believer, and that way lies in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even as a Christian, I've got to learn that I still can't keep the law of God by myself. I need the Holy Spirit to do it from within me. And sometimes you've got to go through a moral struggle as a Christian to discover just how weak the flesh is, to discover that in you, that is in your flesh, there dwells no good thing. Do you know, you don't really discover that till you've been a Christian sometime. And then you discover it's absolutely hopeless even to try to keep the law as a Christian by myself. So then, says Paul, summing up Romans 7 and saying something new, how did you get into this struggle? By trying to do this by yourself. How then will you get out of it? By letting the Holy Spirit do it for you. That's the way out. And people who live in the Spirit have found that they can control and conquer the flesh. And people whose mind is filled with the Spirit have found that their members can be brought into subjection and yielded to Christ for his service. That then is the way into struggle, to try and be good yourself. Whether you're an unconverted or a converted person, doesn't matter. It's both. The real heart of Romans 7 is, so then I by myself land up in this divided state. But in the Spirit, there's victory and power and peace. And 3 weeks today, we'll have to go into Romans 8 to see just how that victory comes.